Well, we're coming up, as we all know, on a special day. It's one of the more special days and special weekends of the year, actually. For many of you as members of God's church, it's the one holiday that you can enjoy and fully participate in with many of your other family members that you may not be able to observe other holidays with. It's a special time. We look forward to it. We make big plans for it, most of us. It's obviously not one of the holy days. God does not command us to observe the day called Thanksgiving. But when we know what we do about its history and some of the things that have been part of this day over the years, it certainly is an appropriate thing, appropriate activity for us to pause and to express our thanks for what God has blessed us with. I'm sure you've read lots of articles and maybe seen some TV news reports and clips and feature stories about the history of Thanksgiving. It's something we're pretty familiar with. We know that in 1623, the Pilgrims kept the first Thanksgiving after their first successful harvest since they had arrived at Plymouth Rock. The previous year had been very hard and very difficult for them, but they had a very successful harvest in 1623, and they celebrated. They had a three-day celebration, actually, to mark the occasion. In 1789, George Washington, our first president, proclaimed that Thanksgiving should be observed nationally. It was observed kind of sporadically between its original beginning in 1623 and on into the next 140 years or so, but Mr. Washington declared that it would be a national holiday. And it was Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War who made a very stirring speech and proclamation regarding a day of Thanksgiving. He declared it to be a federal holiday, and he intended for it to be a day not only of giving thanks, but a day of prayer. And it's interesting that he did make that decision, make that announcement in the middle of the Civil War, at a time that was very stressful and difficult for him and very painful for the nation. Mr. Lincoln set aside a day to express our thanks and to seek God's blessing. He established the last Thursday of November to be the National Day of Thanksgiving. Then it was in October of 1941 that Congress made a decision and enacted a law to move the celebration of Thanksgiving to the third Thursday in November, which, of course, is when we observe it now. The reason for moving from the fourth to the third was to allow an extra week for Christmas shopping. So as we observe this time, as we have the opportunity to express our thankfulness, we know that really the world around us is still going to be in turmoil. Thanksgiving is not one of those days like the holy days. It represents a milestone in God's plan. It doesn't mark the change in anything. But it is an opportunity for us to pause at that time to express thanks and to recognize the blessings that God has given to us. In fact, as society around us declines, we know that many of the really important traditional values of being thankful and of proper family relationships, those things have been lost in our society. And even as we observe this time, many others will not be observing it in the same way. And of course, foremost, Thanksgiving is not much more than just a long weekend and the beginning of the Christmas season. So there's much about Thanksgiving that we can appreciate, much about it that perhaps others don't. According to a CNN report in November of 2015, they related some interesting highlights about the observance of Thanksgiving. This was 2 years ago. I would imagine that most of the numbers are pretty much the same. In that year, 2015, in the United States, 47 million people traveled at least 50 miles to be with family and friends to celebrate the day. So it's the day when people are moving around. On Thanksgiving Day, nearly 50 million turkeys will be consumed. That's two fewer, thanks to the president, who will grant a pardon to a couple of turkeys just before. Turkey is a pervasive meal. I've known of some who don't like turkey and maybe have other family traditions. 88% of Americans eat turkey on Thanksgiving Day. I don't know that you can find 88% of Americans to agree on anything, but 88% will be having turkey on that day. But of those who enjoy turkey, the survey also showed that 80% really find that more enjoyable than the Thanksgiving meal is the Thanksgiving leftovers. So that turkey sandwich on Thursday night or on the weekend following is what we enjoy just as much as the meal itself. I found this kind of, I don't know if it's disturbing or if it's a relief that it's not just me, but the average number of calories consumed on Thanksgiving for the meal is 4,500. 4,500. That's just for the meal. Doesn't count. Another 1,500 could be added for your snacking and your nibbling and maybe a couple of buds. It's a pretty expensive day in terms of our calorie consumption. Here's a fact that I'm pretty sure my wife would know. There are 17 ridges on a 14-ounce can of Ocean Spray cranberry jelly. Now, to my wife, that's a food group, so I'm sure that she would be aware. She's probably counted those ridges and make sure that I don't take more than my share. The Butterball Turkey Hotline will take over 100,000 phone calls, most of them anxious questions from people trying to figure out how to cook their turkey. And one last thought. The National Football League began playing football on Thanksgiving Day in 1920. It goes back a lot further than I would have thought. So you know I've made a big deal over the years about how much I enjoy that traditional Thanksgiving dinner. In fact, that's part of the reason that so much work has gone into preparing the meal for today. And like you, I'm very much looking forward to our feast here following services. Also looking forward to repeating this meal with our daughter and son-in-law and their family on Thursday. But as we kind of observe others on this day and as we look forward to and have our family traditions on Thanksgiving, I think we of all people are in a position to truly appreciate and truly be thankful on a day such as this. And as has already been mentioned in the sermonette, the reason that we are so blessed as a nation, the reason that we have received so many privileges and opportunities as a nation is that we are the recipients of promises that were made to Abraham thousands of years ago. And even more importantly, as members of this church, we've also received those spiritual promises that were made to Abraham so long ago. In James chapter 1, verse 17, I'm just going to read the first phrase from the New Living Translation. We're told that whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God above. So the blessings that we enjoy, the blessings that we will share, the blessings that we will celebrate on this particular day, and in fact on any given day, are those things that God has given to us. Everything that is good in life is from God. Only makes sense since God created life, God gave us life, and God has a purpose for our life. And so he has abundantly blessed us in this life. We have so many comforts, so many pleasures, so many privileges that we enjoy, and it's because God has made that, given that promise or given us the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And as I said, besides that, besides the physical comforts and blessings we have, there's the hope, the confidence of eternal life in God's kingdom. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Promises, Promises. Now, that's a phrase that we use sometimes and often in a cynical way. We've all had the experience of others making promises to us and then letting us down. And in fact, we've probably also been guilty of letting others down when we've made promises as well. People usually mean well when they make a promise. They intend to follow through, but sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes we're not successful in carrying through on our promises. A well-known Christian writer, Norman Vincent Peale, said that promises are like crying babies in a theater. They should be carried out immediately. So if you make a promise, it's best to quickly go ahead and fulfill whatever kind of a promise you might have made. Jonathan Swift is an 18th century writer with some satirical works. He said that promises and pie crust are made to be broken. So people have a fairly cynical outlook when it comes to promises. And we're not always too convinced. In fact, sometimes if someone has to promise something, then that is a clue that maybe it's not something that's really going to come about. We all react cynically to promises made by politicians. It's probably the greatest source of those who cause us to have a cynical reaction to a promise. It goes way back to the very, very beginning of political campaigns. If you go back to 1928, for example, Herbert Hoover was running for president, and he promised a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage if he were elected president. In other words, he was promising to alleviate poverty. He was going to make sure everybody had everything that they need, the American dream, a chicken in your pot, a car in your garage, if you'd elect Mr. Hoover. Well, he was elected, and 7 months after his inauguration, the stock market crashed, and the Great Depression began in 1929. Our next president, who will take office in January, has promised that he will succeed hugely and bigly and that our nation will be great again. We'll see. Promises are all around us. Promises are things that we recognize other people sometimes are not able to fulfill. I want to make 3 points about promises this afternoon. I've touched on 2 of them already. First of all, the reason that we enjoy the blessings, the prosperity that we have as a nation is because God is fulfilling promises that he made to Abraham. The reason we enjoy the blessings and the prosperity is that he's fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham. Now, that's something that we understand. And again, it was mentioned earlier this afternoon already. It's not something new to us, but it's not something that people in general would appreciate, would recognize or understand. The second point I want to make about promises the reason we're part of God's church today, the reason that we have faith and confidence in God's kingdom, again, is because of promises God is fulfilling, promises that were made to Abraham. And the third point I want to make, we'll get to it toward the conclusion, is to emphasize some lessons that we can learn about making and keeping promises. We don't want to follow the example we see around us of people who fail to keep promises. We want to follow God's example in the way that he follows through and completes the promises that he makes. The Hebrew word that's translated promise has a very wide range of use. If you look up that word in a concordance or in a lexicon, you find that there are at least 20 different possible translations for the Hebrew word that is translated promise. What it boils down to is that it can be translated to be a saying or a sentence or a statement. A promise is a saying, a sentence, or a statement. You will note also, though, that the 40 or so times that that word is used in the Old Testament, all but one refer to God and what He has said. God's statements, God's declarations, with the words that He speaks, are a promise. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament, translated promise, has a similar definition. The Greek word that's translated promise means an announcement or a proclamation. An announcement or proclamation. That Greek word is used some 45 times in the New Testament. And again, it is used in reference to things that God has stated. Things that God has said He will do. So here's what it comes down to. When God speaks, it is a promise. It is certain. It is absolute. And it will not fail. God doesn't speak about anything in a casual way that is meaningless. He doesn't small talk. What we have of God's statements, as we find them in His written word, are His declarations. In some cases, they are His commands. But in every case, words that are spoken by God are certain and they will not fail. They are promises that will be fulfilled or will come about. So with that in mind, let's consider, first of all, the physical promises and the blessings that we have because those promises were made to Abraham. God is fulfilling promises of physical blessings, which He initially gave to Abraham. That's why we can have such a day when we can enjoy the blessings as we do on Thanksgiving. Let's look at an Old Testament scripture first, and then we'll compare it to a New Testament summary of this same event. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis, the 17th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 17, but we note here, first of all, just kind of a little bit of the context of this chapter. It came as God was addressing to Abram, when Abram was 99 years of age, and his wife Sarah was 10 years younger. On this occasion, God is promising that they will have a son that they are to name Isaac. Comes as a shock to them because of their age. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This was when God told him that they would have a son. He fell on his face and he laughed, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And so Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Of course, Abraham already had a son, and this son was born to his second wife, Hagar, who was an Egyptian woman. But God had promised that Sarah would be the mother of nations and of kings that would come from her. And so God said, no, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And here's what will happen. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. God declared his intent. God stated what he was going to fulfill. And he promised an everlasting covenant that would be established with Abraham, would continue on to Isaac, and then through Isaac, through the generations. Now, we know that Abraham's son Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so those 12 sons are the children of Israel. And we know the story of how they were brought from Egypt and established as a nation. The promise that God made to Abraham at this point, we see as we trace through those early events in the history of Israel. But it started with this declaration, this statement that God made. Notice how it's described in Romans chapter 4. Paul wrote of this same instance, and he uses just slightly different terminology. And it brings it really home to us. Romans chapter 4. Begin in verse 17. Romans 4, verse 17. It's referring back to the section of Scripture we just were looking at. It says, as we start break in here in this verse, it says, "As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations." That was what God told Abraham, and that Sarah would be the mother of these nations. "In the presence of him who believed," that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. When God makes a statement, not only is it true, not only is it certain, but it sometimes is speaking of things that haven't yet happened yet, that are absolute and that are certain. God promised Abraham on more than one occasion descendants that would number as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the heaven. But it took until he was 100 years old before his son was born. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he, Abraham, became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." So the promise had been made, the statement had been given from God that this would occur. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, obviously, they weren't literally dead, but they were not able at that point to bear children. So reproductively, it was impossible. They were past that point in their life, in the cycle. But Abraham, it says in verse 18, hoped against hope. He had hope even when there didn't seem to be any reason for hope. And he wasn't weak in faith. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, just a minute ago, I mentioned that God had promised Abraham. But when you go back and read what we just did in Genesis 17, God doesn't say that I promise. God just said, this is what it's going to be. It was his statement. Abraham took the statement of God as a promise, and Paul here describes it as a promise. And we think of it that way also. But again, when we read the account in Genesis, it's a statement, it's a declaration. It's something that God said would happen, and it was certain. And so we recognize it as a promise. Abraham didn't waver at that promise. The King James Version says stagger. He wasn't staggered. He wasn't, didn't fall back and lose his balance over. He wasn't in disbelief. The word that's translated waver means to oppose, to strive with, or dispute. Now, it does say that he laughed. Okay, he laughed when God told him he was going to have a son. Probably because he was startled, he was amazed, He was incredulous, not in a disbelieving way, but that's too much to believe, was his human reaction. And he laughed. He didn't argue. He didn't waver. He didn't stagger. He didn't doubt God. He just was totally amazed at what God had promised to him. And he didn't waver at the promise of God. Didn't waver at the statement that God made that he would have a son. What God told him was a promise. He took it as a promise. And God fulfilled that promise. Another example of the promise God gave to Abraham and to his descendants is back in Genesis 17 again. Genesis 17, we'll look at a little earlier in this same account, in the same chapter. Genesis 17. In the previous verse here, God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And he said, I'll make you fruitful, make nations come from you and kings come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations. So once again, we recognize that the reason that we have the blessings that we have is because of the promise to give those blessings to Abraham's descendants throughout their generations. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. After also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in Canaan, in which you are a stranger. So the statement is made once again. This is what God is going to do. This is what his plan is for Abraham and for his descendants, and that they would receive the benefit of the blessings that God would begin providing through him. They're to receive the land that Abraham was living on that he did not own. He never owned any property in his lifetime, but his descendants would inherit that land. Now, I won't turn to it, but in Genesis 49, there's a series of prophecies regarding the sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. And it relates what will come about for them at the end times, in the latter days. Joseph, whom we identify with Manasseh, was to be a fruitful bough that would extend across and over the fence, over the boundaries. The blessing that God would provide, or the blessings he would provide through this covenant, were not limited just to that geographical location in Canaan. God placed the descendants of Joseph in particular in this nation and provided those abundant blessings to them. Again, as was mentioned, the booklet on the United States, the Britain and the Commonwealth goes through those details. But this was the statement that was made, and now back again to Acts chapter 7, verse 5. In the New Testament, we find a reference to that promise that was given, or that statement that was made, and we see it here referred to as a promise. The point I'm wanting to make is that when God told Abraham these things, he simply stated this would be what would happen. From the New Testament perspective, we look back and see that those were promises and that God is making good on those promises. Acts 7 is the account of Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin and defending himself, and he was later martyred for the things that he believed. But notice in verse 5, God gave him, speaking of Abraham, no inheritance in the land, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him as a possession. What God told Abraham is shown in the New Testament to be a promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. So we enjoy the wealth the power, the physical blessings that this nation has possessed for some 240 years because of the promises that God made to Abraham. It's part of the perspective we have as we participate in a day of thanksgiving. I think even though most people don't understand or appreciate how those promises came about and how the wealth, what the source of the wealth is and the reason for it, anyone can look at the nation that we live in and compare it to other places in the world and see what an incredible difference there is. How much more wealth and security there is in our nation compared to other places. My wife and I have traveled outside the United States on just two occasions, once to Barbados and once over to Sri Lanka. And in both cases, as we traveled through these countries that are not descendants of Abraham, there's an amazing difference in the quality and the standard of life that they have. In particular, it was so different in when we were in Sri Lanka, because the culture is so different, as well as the living standards and the opportunities. There's no comparison between what God has given to the descendants of Abraham and what other nations have enjoyed. I think it's kind of interesting, kind of humorous. Every 4 years, some celebrities will threaten to move out of the country if their candidate is not elected president. Okay? So where do they want to move? Canada, France, other nations that have a relatively high standard of living who are also descendants of Abraham. I've yet to hear any movie star threaten that if somebody else wins the election, then who he wants, he's going to move to Ethiopia or Afghanistan. God has blessed the descendants of Abraham in a very obvious way that separates them from the world around us. But even though people can see that difference, they don't understand the reason for the difference. It's because of the promises that God made, and God is fulfilling continually those promises. So let's move on to the other point about God's promise. He is fulfilling promises of spiritual blessings that he made long ago to Abraham. He's fulfilling the spiritual blessings as well. Now, this is really much more important than the physical blessings. The physical blessings are comforts in life, but they're limited to those physical descendants of Abraham. All of mankind benefits from the spiritual blessings that were promised through Abraham. Let's look back in Genesis once again, chapter 22. Here we see where this initial statement is made to Abraham about his descendants and what the result would be or how they would be blessed. This is on the occasion where Abraham had been willing to sacrifice his son. He'd been willing to sacrifice Isaac. He'd gone clear to the point of actually doing so when God intervened, having seen that he would have sacrificed his son as God had told him to do. So he proved his willingness to obey God in the most extreme circumstances. We drop down to verse 16, where God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." We see the parallel very easily. God was willing to sacrifice his son on behalf of mankind, his only son. And he tested Abraham to see if Abraham would be willing to do the same. And he proved that he would have. So God said, "I see that you would not have withheld your son. So blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea, on the seashore." As we might put it, following this example of Abraham's obedience and faithfulness, God doubled down on the promises. He had already promised him so much, but now he says, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. It sounds as if the blessing was even extended beyond what had been originally said. Verse 18, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. All nations will receive the blessing of the spiritual inheritance of Abraham. His immediate descendants received the physical blessings, but all nations will be blessed through this other aspect, this other part of the blessing. It's already been mentioned that God again promised what he said is described as a promise in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 refers to this event that we saw, the statement made in Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to look at just a couple of verses here because we've already seen this. This afternoon, Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because there was no one greater to swear by. So again, if you look back at Genesis 22, you'll see that God made a covenant with Abraham, and God told Abraham he would do these things. We see it described here as a promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself because he could swear by no one greater. And again, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply you. A quote from Genesis 22. So God told Abraham what he was going to do. His word is certain and absolute and sure. His word was a promise, and it is described as such as we read here in Hebrews chapter 6. And by the way that he presented that promise, he swore by himself to emphasize that it was on his authority that this promise was made, or this statement was made, this promise was given to Abraham. So we see that it's by that statement, or by that covenant, or by that what God declared, that all of mankind will be blessed. And we'll see just a brief summary of that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter, verse 26. See, we have brethren. We have quite a concentration of brethren in Africa. They don't live in the same kinds of conditions that we enjoy. Many of them struggle. Even our own brethren struggle to meet their daily needs. If we have 4,500 calories in a meal, that might be as much as some, even of our brethren, have in a week, or at least in several days. The physical blessings that are heaped on this nation are really beyond our ability to comprehend, because we've always lived like this, and it seems so painful and difficult to us that others live so differently. But what's most important is that our brethren and other nations who live in a much lower standard physically have the same promise that we have. They are our brethren. They are, verse 26, all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes when we see video of them, when Mr. Franks or another of our ministers visits there and they bring back video of those people, it's inspiring and it's kind of heartrending at the same time. To see the enthusiasm they have, the excitement they have over the understanding God has given to them as they appreciate what it means to be given those spiritual promises. We're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We become connected to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, which we receive at baptism. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Even though there is the difference in the way that we live, in God's eyes, we're all his sons. We're all benefiting from the promise that all of mankind will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. If you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed. We are all, whatever the situation is, wherever we may live, as God brings us into his church, we all receive what was given to Abraham, and we're all heirs according to the promise. The statement that God made, the covenant that he established with Abraham for his descendants. So we all then are receiving the spiritual blessings that God made or that God promised to Abraham these thousands of years ago. Along with that promise that we have of being children of Abraham and his seed or his descendants in a spiritual sense, comes the promise of eternal life. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In introducing his epistle, Paul introduces himself and states to Titus, to whom this book is written, or this epistle is written, what he's about, what Paul is all about. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of, to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, says he writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God said so. God has made the statement that he will grant eternal life to those who become part of his family. It's a promise that we base our lives upon. It's the greatest promise we could have. It's the most profound reason for us to be thankful, is that God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life. That plan to grant eternal life, it says, he promised before time began. So before this earth was even created, God had made that commitment. He set out to build, to create a family. And his will, his statement, his promise is to grant eternal life. John, the Apostle John, comments a little bit further in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 24 and 25. In the previous verses here, John is warning to the people he's writing to be aware and to not be drawn into false teaching, the false prophets or false teachers who were active. Verse 24, we'll just drop and begin here in this with this statement. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. He's urging the church members to hang on to keep hold of, and to remember what they had learned, and to not let it go, not to be confused or let someone take it from them. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So this is what draws us into that unified relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, as we hang on to, as we appreciate the understanding and the teaching he's given to us. And this is the promise that he's promised, eternal life. The promise he's given to us is eternal life. So God has provided for us in a physical way that makes our life, generally speaking, and certainly in comparison to mankind around us, very comfortable, incredibly blessed on a physical level. But he's also given us a much greater and more exciting blessing, the promise of eternal life. So we find that promises are pretty important. The promises God makes will not be broken. And what he says is a promise. His words are certain and absolute, and they will not fail. So let's think, as we come to one last point, about something else. Let's consider the importance of us learning from God's example, the importance of keeping our promises and keeping our commitments. Hebrews 10, verse 23, kind of repeats something we've been talking about, but let's see it here in this context. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews has several passages that really are, that call upon us to be, to remember and to find encouragement in the promises that God has given to us. That's this portion here in chapter 10 is much along that line. But I just want to read verse 23. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession. That is the calling, the understanding we have. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember Abraham's example? He didn't waver. He didn't dispute, he didn't doubt, he didn't hedge. He accepted what God had said to him. He took it as a promise, and he built his life on it. So let us hold fast our calling, our understanding, our hope, without wavering, without waffling in any way. For he who promised is faithful. God who made this promise, who offers this to us, is faithful. The reason we enjoy these blessings spiritually and physically is because God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will do what he said. He's a faithful God who never fails to keep his promises. And we are to become as he is. We are to have that same characteristic ourselves, that our word are carefully chosen. Our words are carefully chosen. And what we say is something that is both true and something that we will follow through on. You know, Jesus said in Matthew that we'll be taken, we'll be judged for every idle word we speak. Idle words meaning speaking without thinking, without thought, without substance, speaking in a foolish way. Our words can be carefully thought out, carefully chosen, and can be words that we can live up to, and words that reflect God. God's word is his promise. Is our word a promise? Is our word something that we will stand by and that we recognize, we choose carefully what we say, so that we live up to that example of God? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll see an example here of the importance of a promise. The importance of a promise that was made, in this case, by the church at Corinth. The church in Jerusalem had suffered some very difficult times, and other churches throughout Greece and in northern Asia, or southern Asia, where Paul was working, were taking up a collection to send to the saints, to the members of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul here is reminding the people at Corinth what they had said they would do. He says, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. You know, I don't really need to say this, Paul is saying. I know you know this already. But concerning that contribution that you're putting together, he says, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to Macedonia, that Achaia has already a year ago and your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, Paul is bragging on the people at Corinth to the other churches in the region to stir them up to be generous as well. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, and that, as I said, you may be ready. So just to be sure, he said, I've sent some folks ahead to help you get organized so that you can follow through on what you said you would donate. You see, Paul can use some psychology on them. That he's first of all, expressing how much he trusts them and how much he admires them and how he's been bragging about them to others. But I'm sending some folks along just to be sure that that everything gets taken care of. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be ashamed for what we've boasted. So he's kind of covering his tracks a bit, but he's emphasizing to them in a kind of a subtle way the importance of following through. Therefore, verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready. So they'll be prepared to present their offering when Paul arrives. They'd promised, and Paul was going to follow through and be sure that they took care of, that they followed through on the promise that they had made. I think it's a lesson for us to recognize that we are held to our promises. We are held to the statements that we say, things that we say that we will do. I mentioned earlier at the outset that people are cynical about promises and people expect promises to be broken. This is something that we can learn from God to do differently than others, that we make sure that our word is good. It's a matter of following through with what God had revealed, the way God deals with us, and the promises that we have are because he is faithful to his promises. Let's look at a principle in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. I'm going to read this to you in the New International Version. We'll begin in verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. It says, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem. Do not swear by your head, because you can't even change a white hair or a black one. So here's the thing. People apparently had begun to use oaths in a kind of a haphazard way. They had not made an oath that they were, when they made them, they weren't following through on them. And they were making an oath or swearing something in God's name that they would do. Doesn't say whether it's a religious kind of a commitment or just what it was. But the point that I want to emphasize is that an oath is a promise to do something, to take care of something. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're better off just not to swear an oath at all. You're better off not to do that. Don't do that. Certainly don't bring God's name into it. Don't swear. Don't take an oath. Here's what you should do, verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, just say what you mean and follow through on it. You don't need to swear an oath. You don't need to make some elaborate promise. Just make sure that your word is good, that you are good for your word, that you are true and faithful. When you say something, mean what you say. So we should be thoughtful when we make a commitment. We should be careful that we follow God's example of being faithful. There aren't very many oaths or promises on this level that we really need to make in our lifetime. We do make at least two. Marriage is an oath or a promise that we make, but it's one that is taken very carefully. It is intended to be a permanent commitment, and it is one that God holds a couple to. When that promise or that commitment is broken, it's a serious thing. And there are very limited circumstances under which God would allow that oath to be broken. It's not that we never make a promise to God or to another person, but we recognize how serious it is. And for the most part, just say what you mean and do it. Follow through. In those, on an occasion where an oath is necessary, then we have the responsibility of understanding what the importance of it is and holding to the promise that we've made. You've made a promise to your spouse to be faithful, to be respectful, to love, to honor, to cherish. You know the phrase from the wedding ceremony. And you know what the responsibilities are. Through your marriage commitment, you have made a promise to your children. You've made a promise to provide for them, to care for them, to teach them, to prepare them to take their own spouse and begin their own family. There are some very serious and important commitments that we've made. In some cases, we literally promise. In other cases, as God originally dealt with Abraham, we make a statement. This is what I'm going to do. This is what my responsibility is. This is the commitment that I'm making. And then we follow through. We're held to that responsibility. We have maybe very few literal, actual oath-type promises, but we have many commitments. We have many commitments to one another as a church family, as well as to one another as our own immediate families. Another promise that we make that is very important, that we do very carefully and take very seriously, is the promise we make through baptism, that we will yield ourselves to God, that we will be His sons, that we will obey Him and develop His mind, as God makes that possible through His Holy Spirit. Now, we as humans can reject or break any commitment. You can break your commitment with God, but if you do, it has some terminal implications. So God wants your word to be good. When you promise by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you tell God, you state to God that you will be a faithful son and live according to His will and according to His way. That's a commitment that you've made and that God will hold each of us to because of its importance. So we have a number of commitments in our lives. We have a number of times when there are things that are expected of us that we recognize that we are responsible for. In some cases, it's a literal promise. In other cases, it is a responsibility that we have, and we take it upon ourselves and we live up to. Now, when we make commitments to one another, we can meet those commitments. We can fulfill the promises that we make to one another. And in doing so, we build trust, we build strengthen a relationship. If we fail to keep a promise with a brother, then it tears down trust and it makes things more complicated and more difficult. So again, we are careful in the commitments that we make to one another so that we do have in mind that when we make a commitment, our word should be good. We should be good for our word. As God has shown us, he is in his relationship with us. So this concept of promises runs throughout our lives. We certainly have a number of personal responsibilities because of our commitments to one another and to God. And we need to be careful that we take those commitments seriously, that we follow God's example by striving to always be sincere in our commitments. So, later this week, as you grab onto that drumstick, in our family we have kind of a drumstick issue. Our grandson and his other grandfather both demand their own drumstick, which doesn't leave anything for the rest of us. But as you eat your part of that turkey feast, as you snarf down some M&Ms and some Chex Mix, as you cheer on the Dallas Cowboys, doubtful, or whoever you're watching on Thursday afternoon, it can be a really special and relaxing and pleasant day. One of the most enjoyable days, really, of our year. But as we do so, it truly should be a time of thanksgiving. It truly should be a time when we can give thought as God has revealed to us and given us the opportunity to have genuine gratitude. And we can be reminded that the blessings we are enjoying and the hope that is the foundation of our lives come to us through and because of God's promises.